And it's on about the youth, 8, 9, 10 pieces of paper. And it's written on back and front. You can tell it must have been a tape student. You only get that much down if you have to tape to stop. So anyway, if these are your notes, then let me know. You know, if you want to look at them after class or whatever, or another state student will just let me know. Then, otherwise, I'll have to throw them, I guess. I don't know what to do. So be sure to let me know, if you will, please. I would appreciate it. Okay, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, we began last week on discussing what are some reasons and possible explanations for the many apparent discrepancies in the Word of God. And I began by looking at the original language being misunderstood, and we talked about how in each house there was someone, that there was not one that was not dead in each house, and so forth. That was number one. Let's go to number two now. Okay, the number two reason is copyist errors. Copyist errors. And there are a few places in the Scripture where that's about the only thing that we're left with that created the problem, was a copyist error. Now remember, there have been centuries and millennium that have passed since the original was written. And so it's easy for those things to have been changed over that period of time. Now, I believe I already talked to you about this a little bit, didn't I, last week? Did I? Or not? I didn't at all? Remember when I mentioned to you, I think I mentioned this to you, how we have mainly, for the Old Testament, the Masoretic text. That's what we normally follow, is the Masoretic text. And that is a text that was laid out by some Hebrew, I think they call them Sofarim. Sofarim. They were lovers of wisdom. They were those that wanted to bring the proper Hebrew text. And they at that time evidently had some early texts of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they put together what we call the Masoretic text. And they put in the vowel pointing. I believe that's when they added the vowel pointing and so forth, so that we would know how to pronounce it. And the original Hebrew characters did not have any vowel points. They were pronounced differently, but they did not have the pointing to show you how. You had to learn by usage. Just like there's many words in the English language, you have to learn by usage, the way they're conjugated. It's not just easy, always the same. You are aware of that. Sing, sang, sung, you know, instead of work, worked, have worked, or something, you know what I mean? And like it would be normally, I suppose. Okay, so they have the Masoretic text now, and we normally follow that. And it appears to be the very best. But some try to put the Septuagint against it, saying that the Septuagint was taken from about 300-250 B.C. from the Hebrew. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And so if we follow the Greek Septuagint, we will be closer to what the Hebrew was, because that's clear back in the 3rd century B.C. So that's a lot earlier than the Masoretic text. But experience has proven that the Septuagint appears to be quite a loose translation. And therefore, it cannot be totally relied upon. And most scholars tend to lean towards the Masoretic text. Now, in the Masoretic text, though, we have found confirmation that it is more close to the Hebrew, probably, than any other thing. And one of the things that has confirmed that has been the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were a number of scrolls found by the Dead Sea back in 59 or somewhere right around that area. And maybe it was earlier than that. I think they started finding them in the 40s. And then there were a number of other caves opened up, and a big find, I think, was in the late 50s or somewhere around there, I believe. But anyway, in there is almost an intact scroll of Isaiah. And that scroll of Isaiah is so similar to the Masoretic text. It's almost exact to the Masoretic text. But there are some differences. And so what I'm seeing is that no matter how exact, there are differences. There are hardly two manuscripts, even in the Greek New Testament, that are exactly alike. They just aren't. As closely as they are followed, there are differences. For instance, if you read through the UBS text, you'll find that all kinds of places. Aleph and B will be together on this one, and then Aleph and C will be together on this one. And then B and C on this one, and A and D on this one. And they're completely different all the time, always changing. So no matter how close they are, there are differences. Now, what are the differences? The differences are not because of the original writing. The differences are because of copyists. And as much as we want to say that the Bible is inspired word for word, and it is, we don't know. There may be some things that are copyist errors in there. I mean, you can't be dogmatic and say there are no copyist errors, because there are some that appear to be just that. And it would be so easy for it to happen. It's not like all the copyists were Holy Ghost inspired, because they weren't. They weren't. The original penning of it was inspired. Now, we can trust the texts that we have. In fact, Westcott and Hort said that the New Testament that we have, because of the different ways in which they are able to weigh the manuscript evidence, although that is not absolutely foolproof. You say, well, there's 10 manuscripts that are real weighty that say this rendering. There's only two over here that say this rendering. But you don't know. Possibly, the original rendering was this one. And it got changed on the very next copy, and it got changed. And then the original was lost. And so, 5 years after, let's say, Matthew was written, the original copy was lost, and the copy was all that we had, and there was one error in there. And later, some said, or maybe Matthew said, no, wait a minute, I said this. And so a couple of them got changed. But this other copy went on, and all the other manuscripts picked it up, and it was an error. So we can't be sure. We can't be absolutely dogmatically sure. But we can be fairly sure, because you see who has copied what. And for instance, if you have a text over here, they call them versions. You've heard of the Latin version. You've heard of the Coptic version. You've heard of the Gothic version. The different versions. What the versions are the Greek translated into another language. We have an English version. So if you have the Syriac version and the Italic version, the main bodies of those saying one thing, and then you have Aleph, let's say the original Aleph, and then a corrector of B, and then D on one side, then the other side you have a whole raft of later manuscripts, plus maybe a couple at the beginning. By the time you tie in all these unrelated sources, the Italic is unrelated from the Syriac, which is unrelated from Aleph. They're all unrelated, but they all say the same thing. And then you have a whole raft of them that are by number much greater, but they're all mainly stemming down the same one line. And you can be pretty sure that this is the correct rendering over here. So they do have a way of telling. And Westcott and Hort, after going through it, said that they felt that their Greek text was 98% exactly as the original. And that the 2% in which they questioned it, it was mainly in areas that were non-essential. It never affected any doctrine. See, what we have is essentially, this doctrine is the same. Sometimes the question was a matter of where did the sentence end? Because in the original penning of the Greek, it was all capital letters, no breaks, no punctuation marks, nothing. Just one letter after the other. It's called uncios. And it's just one big page, solid page. And that's the way the Hebrew is too. No breaks, nothing. You don't know where the sentence starts or ends. It's just all written, just running right together. One cap right after another. And all capital letters. So when you have that, when you recognize that the 2% is not essential anyway, then you can essentially trust everything you read there. So you can be real sure. You don't have to be full of questions and doubts. But what I am saying is that don't flop to the other side then and say that, well, there's no chance of a copyist error. Because there is. There just is. And especially when we're talking about thousands of years. And I mean, it's not like Moses was making sure that now we've got to keep this for thousands of years later, so make sure you take it. They didn't, you know, that wasn't their idea. Although, it's very well known that the Hebrew copyists, especially the priests, when they began that, and especially later when the scribes were working with the law, they were very, very scrupulous. And in Catholicism, the monks were so scrupulous Very scrupulous to make sure that they copied it absolutely, letter for letter. Absolutely, right down the line. Now, there's one example in the Old Testament where a copyist error could easily occur. And that example is with the letter D versus R. And this is often hard to distinguish. And these are very often used letters. The Daleth and the Resh are almost identical as far as their writing. The Daleth looks like that, and the Resh looks like that. And when they're written fast, and when they're written in the Old Testament, pretty much everything is stick, you know, so it'd be more like this, you know. Well, the only difference is that little deal right there. It's the only difference. And it's so easy to get that mixed up. We have one example. It's right in our King James. Easy to see. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. It comes right from the Masoretic text. 2 Samuel chapter 8, and verse 3. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take two parallel passages. 2 Samuel 8:3, and the parallel passage is 1 Chronicles 18:3. Now, 2 Samuel 8:3, it says, David smote also Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Hadad-Ezer. Okay, let's look at 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 3. There it says, and David smote Hadad-Rezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates. Same story, same person. One is Hadad-Ezer, the other one is Hadad-Rezer. Okay? And the difference is the D to the R. Now this sometimes happens in numbering also. There's another word that the same D and the R are switched again, and that's in Isaiah 14 and verse 4. Isaiah 14 and verse 4. There are a lot of places where this happens. The D and the R can be switched. One place that sometimes mentions them is Rotherham. He mentions them sometimes. Sometimes the NAS mentions them. Sometimes the NAS mentions that the D is changed for the R. In fact, in Isaiah 14:4, the NAS scholars said that the word that is translated in the Masoretic text is a non-existent word. It makes no sense. There is no such word. All you do is change the letter and then it makes sense. Now, Isaiah 14:4 says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Now what we're looking at is golden city. Golden city is a guess at what the word means. In the original, in the Masoretics, it's that word that doesn't make that much sense because they exchanged the R for the D. And to be honest, I don't know whether it's the D for the R or the R for the D at this point. I can't remember. But more feel that it means an exactress, or some even translate it fury. Fury has ceased. Or the exactress has ceased. And where they get Golden City is by thinking that, well, maybe this is where this word that we don't know what it means came from. And it means golden city, and so that's what they put down. But it more probably is a word where it has a letter changed, and it means an exactress, or a fury, one that is a tyrant type. Tyrant. And it fits better with the context also. And so this happens quite frequently in the Hebrew. And you can't be absolutely dogmatic, I guess. You really just can't come down and say, well, it doesn't say golden city. It says, you know, and we can't really find the etymology in that word and so forth. What would you do if you came across a Hebrew word that you couldn't find anything for it? And you couldn't find anything for it. Well, this is what they've done. They said, well, it's kind of similar to this word. And so they translated golden city. But then the other scholars have said, you know, we've seen the D change to the R a number of times. If we change that to an R, then it means fury. And if it's perfectly with the context, it means a tyrant. It means that type of attitude. And the word is familiar in the Hebrew, and so that's probably what it means. You see. And it's very possible that that's the case. So what I'm saying is that it is possible to have copyist errors in the Old Testament. And Even the Masoretic text is sometimes hard to read, as I understand it. I believe that there's still possible error, because those things just aren't that much different. We will later go into the area of copious errors, and I'll give you a few more, where it's probably that. But then again, see, I can't be dogmatic. I can't be dogmatic, can I? Why? That's a copyist error. I can't be super dogmatic at this point. I'm thinking about Hey Dad Reaser and Hey Dad Deezer. Because who knows? You know, maybe the guy's name changed with time. Because they probably weren't written at the same time. Chronicles and Samuel. There's probably a different time when they were written. You know, and you can't be super dogmatic, although it seems obvious that this is the case. Okay, the third possible explanation of apparent contradictions is a poor text. A poor text is sometimes something to be brought into question. There are places in the New Testament where there are parts and spots that are obliterated, are changed. Later copyists have changed it. If you are much into manuscripts, you will know that there are many correctors to certain manuscripts. For example, if you look in the UBS and you'll see Aleph with an asterisk above it, that means Aleph original. If you see an A, that means Aleph with corrector A. If you see a B, that means Aleph with corrector B. And what you might have is you might have rendering A, which says he did this, be Aleph original, and rendering B, which says she did this, an Aleph corrector A. And so even in the same text, you sometimes have correctors. And it might say three, four things. You might have four correctors on one text. The way they find those correctors, it's really interesting. I know there are a number of different ways, but this is the wrong class for it, I guess. But, when they have erased and then gone over it, what they can do is they can, how is that exactly that they do that? But somehow they can find in the pigment of the skin underneath what was originally written. Just to find the effects of the, because it's a different age, different type of ink, and all of that. So they can find that, plus the letter above it, and it's really a science. It's really quite a science to be able to piece those things together. If you have ever seen Egyptian hieroglyphics, it's a Syrian cuneiform, isn't it? And Chaldean cuneiform, Egyptian hieroglyphics. If you've ever seen Egyptian hieroglyphics, how can anybody read that? It looks like my daughter playing in the mud, But they can. They can read it. And people have unlocked it, so on. Okay, so there are places. One example is the end of Mark 16. The end of Mark 16 that includes the part about these signs shall follow them that believe. There's quite a bit of question about the end of Mark 16. In fact, the UBS puts a question. In fact, I can't remember just offhand. I should have checked into it. I just wrote it down. But I think the UBS, I'm not sure if they include it or not. I'm thinking the UBS doesn't even include it. They do include it. But isn't it in the appendix or not?
It's in italics.
What's in italics?
No, it says
the longer ending, the shorter ending. And it just puts it right in there without italics or anything, right in there. It must be Westcott and Hort that does it then. Oh, I'll bet you I know who it is. I'll bet you it's Kingdom Interlinear. They appendage it, don't they? Is that the ones? One of them does it. Anyway, they take it out of there and they put it in the back. One that we, take all the time. We quote it all the time and everything. The reason why is there are a couple of manuscripts that don't have it in there. A main manuscripts. And some of them, it appears like there would have been room for it, but it's gone. It's gone. In others, it appears that there wouldn't have been room enough for it. Another one that enters into that same place is John 8, verses 1 through 12, with Jesus catching the adulterous woman. That's another one. Where there are some manuscripts, it's not there. Other manuscripts, that same story is stuck in another place. And in some places, and in one of the main manuscripts, it's just obliterated. That particular area of the manuscript is gone. I mean, it's obliterated. It's been lost and transferred or whatever. It went through maybe a battle or something back then, or whatever. Part of it's lost. And so this is part of the reason sometimes. And so you can't be absolutely sure. Okay, the fourth reason. And by the way, the first three reasons are of the minority, to be sure. Those are not the main reasons why there are alleged contradictions. Now we're getting into the ones that mainly cause them. Number four is bias on the reader's part. Prejudice. Illogical reasoning. He doesn't want to be logical. Or the infusion of his imagination and his assumption. This happens all the time. Alleged contradictions all over the place. All because of bias on the reader's part. He's biased. He wants to say a certain thing. Fifthly, a lack of logical thinking ability on the reader's part. He can't think it through and see the possible explanations. And because of that, he has a contradiction. He can't think logically. It's important to think logically. Logic undoubtedly comes from the Greek word logos, speaking a word expression. You've got to take it word for word. You've got to lay it down and let it speak for itself. That's what logic does. A lack of logic just gets the impact of it and doesn't piece it out. It just goes by what was in the impression made, see, and that's all. It doesn't really piece it out, what actually was said. How does it all line up? Sixthly, and this is a very, very major one, and that is complexity of the subject. You can hardly get into a complex subject, but it doesn't seem to be contradictory. If any of you are math major or ever went into math, to any great extent, there are some areas in math where it just seems contradictory. It just seems like this thing is absolutely contradicting itself. This can't be. And that's because of it's so complex. And you miss one little point, it'll go completely off. So the complexity of the Bible. Seventhly, the nature of revelation. The very nature of revelation causes contradictions to seem to appear. For instance, the Logos concept. The Logos concept, you know, that is so misunderstood. And because of that, there are a lot of contradictions in the Bible. Why? Because it says that God the Father created the heavens and the earth. And then turns around in Colossians and says, by Christ were all things created. That's a contradiction. Until you understand the Logos, the Word. And when Jesus prayed, another revelation concept of Jesus as the last Adam, when he prayed in John 17, before, let me go up and receive the glory that I had with you before. See? But you have to recognize he's praying as the second Adam. And the glory he had before with his Heavenly Father was as the first Adam, in the first Adam. And he's speaking from the standpoint of man. He's praying as man. And as man, he's the first and the last Adam. And standing in their stead. And so the nature of revelation itself is essential in order to properly understand some of these things. How about Genesis 1:26? You've got to understand the nature of revelation. Let us make man in our own image. We have a contradiction there. Us. Because it turns around and says, I am one. What's this us business? You've got an alleged contradiction until you understand the nature of revelation. How about parables? Parables can be contradictory until you understand how to untie them. The understandings brought through parables can be contradictory to other things understood. How about double prophecies or triple or quadruple prophecies? They can seem to appear to contradict one another. One time God says, I will bless you. Another time he says, I will curse you. Contradiction. No. The I will bless you is a triple prophecy. The I will curse you is an immediate prophecy. Type of thing. There are so many areas where the nature of revelation prohibits a natural man from seeing what is being said. I'm so glad that we have the opportunity to learn from Russ and Don. We've had their foundation to build upon so that we can get some of these things. Just think of all the headache it saved us. Because we're talking about some real major concepts. And to not have to try to dig all that out and try to come to some understanding has really been wonderful so that we can go on into deeper things and really begin to apply it. Eighthly, a lack of spiritual insight because of the fallen nature of man. Lack of spiritual insight because of the fallen nature of man. I'd like to read to you John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Jesus told John about being Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus said, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said, are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Because he was a fallen man. He had no spiritual insight. Paul goes on and takes it a little bit deeper and gives a little bit finer tune to this thing by saying in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we look through a glass darkly. We look through a glass darkly. So what I'm saying is it's not just Nicodemus that have a problem with it. It's you and I. We look through a glass darkly. And there are some things that are hard to be understood. And just because of our fallen nature, just because we are bound to this body, do you know that fallen nature, do you know some people's minds are a lot slower than other people's minds? And they just can't pick things up. They just can't hold them. And they're just not there. That has to do because of the fallen nature. That has to do because of the curse on earth and weaknesses that are inherent. They're inherent. You can't change them. And then there's some people like David Barnett that can remember anything from girls' names to dates and everything else. Okay? And he's got a quick mind. Just pick those things up. See, remember those things. So it's because of fallen nature. Now here I was mentioning mainly lack of spiritual insight, and all of us are subject to that. All of us look through a glass darkly. There's not one of us that sees it face to face. Not one of us. And so we're all hindered. Ninthly, and in this particular problem, we see this as the root of most higher criticism. Higher criticism is a term applied to a scholarly, quote, which is very unscholarly, approach to the Word of God, in which it is interpreted by both internal and external evidence, but mainly looking at internal evidence. And the internal evidence in higher criticism says it's got to be full of myths because these things are not reasonable. The internal evidence of the Bible is not reasonable toward itself. I mean, it talks about God in heaven having a talk with Satan. I mean, how are you going to know about that? That's not reasonable. It doesn't fit. Therefore, there must be another explanation. Well, see, immediately you've got a contradiction. All this is skepticism. That's all it is. Skepticism. But they just put it under the term higher criticism. Higher, as if it was some higher form of knowledge or something. I don't know what. Higher criticism. But all it is skepticism. It's unwillingness and it's a lack of faith. That's all it is. Skepticism, unwillingness, and a lack of faith. They cannot see. It's a there's a certain philosophy that ties in with this. The philosophy says this. We're studying the book of Job. This thing did not happen because it can't happen now. Because it can't happen now. See, that's why that thing can't happen, because it can't happen now. And it can't happen now because it's never happened before. See, it's circular reasoning. It can't happen now because it never happened before, and it can't happen before because it can't happen now. We say, why can't it happen now? Because it never happened before. Why didn't it happen before? Because it never happened now. See, that's going around in a circle. See? That's kind of like, how old is that strata of Earth? Well, let's see, let's find the fossils in it. Trilobites. It's the Pleistocene, period. Oh, well, how do you know that? Well, because of the fossils in it. Well, how do you know how old the fossils in it? How do you know how old the fossils are that are in it? Well, because it's in the Pleistocene strata. Well, how do you know that's the Pleistocene strata? Well, because of the fossils that are in it. In other words, how do you know? We don't know. We just decided that's how we know. That thing is so foolish. That is such a foul derail on the whole scientific realm. Then one whole strata is on top of another one for miles, and then over here it's underneath it. So ridiculous. And the whole thing could be quickly explained by a flood system. The whole thing immediately explained, because that's how fossils are formed anyway, by floods. There are no fossils being formed out here right now because there's no floods. See? But in the areas where there are floods, they're immediately covered. And then the pressure and the weight and so forth, and they can be encased and whatnot, and especially if they're under great volumes of water and so forth, then fossils form. But they won't otherwise. They'll disintegrate up in the ground. Even bones will disintegrate.
That's right.
Okay. Let's go to the next one. Tenthly, there are differences in cultures and customs that were extant at the time of writing. And sometimes we wonder what happens, and it seems to be kind of contradictory. For instance, Boaz takes Ruth unto himself. And so what does he do? Throws a shoe at her. You know, I mean, to us, that's getting rid of her. Take your shoe off, you know. And back at that time, you gave a person a shoe to show that they became your ownership. And in fact, there's one prophecy that says in Psalms that thou shalt cast thy shoe over Philistia. And it means that that Philistia will become your ownership. You'll rule them. Or maybe it was over Edom. I can't remember now. But she laid at his feet, and his and she became his ownership, and he gave his shoe to a kinsman and so forth, and the shoe was representative that she was now would become his property and so forth. There are other cultures. Well, for instance, when Abraham went unto Hagar, now to us, fornication, obvious, it's fornication. To them, it wasn't. In fact, it was Sarah's idea. Sarah said, Abraham, please go in unto my handmaid so that we can raise up seed. Because I'm too old, I can't have any children. So he did. Ishmael was born. See? And to us, fornication. So you have to understand the custom that was at the time. There's an interesting mention made in the New Testament about digging through a house. Dig through a house. To us, that doesn't make any sense. You break into a house. Why dig into a house, you know? And that's because the house walls are made of rock and dirt and sod and different things like that. So you'd actually dig into a house. And so it was a custom at the time. 11. This is a real important one. And that is differences in the perspective of the author. Differences in perspective of the author. Yes, it does make a great deal of difference. I'd like to give some examples. Ecclesiastes. Solomon is taking the perspective of a natural view of all that is temporal, of this earthly good. It's a natural view. Trying to find the chief good in that which is observable. Okay? The chief good in that which is observable. That perspective must be held in mind the whole time you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, otherwise you'll misunderstand the impact of the book. And the book of Job. What's the perspective of the author? So what's the perspective? They are simply having a discussion. They are not claiming inspiration. It's inspired that they said that. But it doesn't mean that everything they said was right from the mouth of God, see, because they were discussing. In fact, we find out that it wasn't. Because at the end of the discussion, God got upset at the three friends. So we find out that what they did say wasn't all that good. So you have to realize that perspective. There are those that, in proving doctrine, go to one of the three friends in Job and write it out and say, well, this proves this doctrine. Now, realizing that the man is talking to Job, trying to say that he's right, and then later he's proven that he's wrong. So you can't use that as a doctrinal statement. Now, if it adds to it and it doesn't contradict it, then all right. Then you can add it to it and realize that the men at that time also had the same understanding. But they're not claiming inspiration, is what I'm getting at. They're not claiming inspiration. The very difference between history and prophecy. And sometimes in the histories, in the Old Testament, they said a certain thing. That does not mean that what they said was inspired of God. That is to be passed down through history as being, you know, the voice of God. Because right after he said that, maybe a prophet rebuked him. You know what I mean? In other words, you have to realize the perspective of the author. What we have, he's just presenting history. Whereas in prophecy, there every word is right from the mouth of God. Every word, right from the mouth of God. And so there's a different view taken. You have to understand the perspective of the author. Even in the New Testament. In Acts, Luke is writing a history of what the early apostles did. He's not saying that everything he did was a command of God and we are to do the same. He's not saying that. It was a history. From it we learn an awful lot. But you have to be able to separate their local circumstance from the abiding principle that caused them to do that. So that we apply it properly today, in this day and age. So you have to take the perspective of the author. Realize what he's doing. Realize what he's trying to accomplish. 12thly, the differences in idiom between the Old Testament and New Testament. and the differences in the idiom between then and now. One interesting idiom is the use of a curse. In the Old Testament, we see a curse. God do to me and more also if I do such and such. God do to me and more also if I eat bread until the sun is up. Okay? And it was a sign of an oath. It was an oath, a vow before God. And he was asking God to stand witness to him and to curse him if he broke that vow. Jesus in the New Testament said, if a sign be given to this generation. And it was a shortened version of the same oath. Of the same oath. And what Jesus meant to say was, God do to me and more also if a sign is given to this generation. In other words, he was vowing no sign is going to be given. Now the King James translators knew that. And so they didn't translate it literally from the Greek. But if you ever go through the kingdom in linear, it doesn't make any sense. And Jesus said unto them, if a sign be given to thee, to this generation. See, what does that mean? See, it was taken from a Hebraism of a vow, an oath. And so Jesus, in a sense, made an oath. So you need to know that idiom. That's an idiom. The Holy Spirit might prophesy and use idiom of the English language. And if you heard that prophecy from another area of the country where we don't use that idiom, you'd have to, you know, listen twice. You know? My beloved, when you kick the bucket, you know, it's over. I don't know if the Lord ever say that, but anyway. But you'd have to realize, oh, he means die, you know. He means die. Okay? Another one, 13, is a difference of viewpoint. There are differences of viewpoint. What I mean is this. In one context, man might be referred to as being mortal, and it'll say certain things about man because he's mortal. In another viewpoint, he's talking about him as immortal, and so it talks about him in a different manner. In one sense, he'll say man will never die. In another sense, it says man is like the worm. Okay? Are they contradictory? No. Differences of viewpoint. A difference of viewpoint. And tied right in that is number 14, a difference of word usage. A difference of word usage. And that's where the same word takes on two different ideas. For instance, the word soul. One place, it might mean the soul of man that will live forever and as decision quality. So forth. Another place, it might speak of that earthbound character that judges according to what is seen. And so you have a difference of viewpoint. One is that which is akin to God, and the other is that which is akin to this world, and yet the word soul is used. Or another place, the word soul might just mean life. It might mean the life that you have, your soul. And so it's a different usage. The same word is used differently. We do that in the English. We have words that we use differently. Light. A thing is light. But there's also light coming in here. Or now I see the light. See, and we've used it three different ways. Same word. And you knew exactly what I meant. A thing is not heavy, it's light. You know. But look at the light, and then now I see the light. And there's three different ideas. The soul is used that way. Heart is also another word used that way. Sometimes the heart is referring to the mind. Another time the heart is more referring to the emotions, his heart. Another time it might be referring to a combination of body, soul, and spirit, you know, or soul and spirit, I guess, more so, as his heart before God and so forth. Give me your heart. Heart might also be referring just to the activity of the soul. The word flesh does the same thing. Sometimes flesh is referring just to this physical temporal temple. That's all it's referring to. Another time, flesh is referring to a character of the soul. A character of the soul. And so you have to be careful. How is flesh meant here? What does flesh mean? In one sense, you might say, you're in the flesh. And you might mean it absolutely good. You're in the body just like I'm in a body. We're all in the flesh. But in another case, you might say, you're in the flesh, brother, and you mean it bad. You mean it in a negative way, that he's getting and he's choosing wickedness rather than righteousness. Another good example is the word spirit. We talk about soul, heart, spirit, and flesh. These are real basic words, you know, relating to man's makeup, but they can be seen in different lights. For example, the word spirit in Ecclesiastes is used of animals. And there are some that take that to prove the doctrine that animals also have a spirit. And you can't do that, especially from Ecclesiastes. Because in the context, you could also translate it wind. There's a possibility that it could also be translated breath, or not wind as much as breath. And spirit, the animals have a life, you know. And when they die, that life leaves. And so you attach the word spirit to it. That doesn't mean that was a Holy Ghost-inspired usage in that particular case, because he was looking after everything after a natural manner. And besides that, it's not used for animals anywhere else in the whole Scripture. Animals are never mentioned as having spirit. What God does say, though, is he says, I pull back my spirit and all flesh dies. I give forth my spirit and it is renewed. He talks about that in the Psalms. And so you have to get used to the usage and what it means, the usage of that word. You have to know what it is saying in that context. Some cases it will mean more than one, but you can't force that all the time. You can't force it that it'll always mean all of those things in each case, because it won't. 15. Figurative language. Figurative language is language not meant to be taken literally. Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." To some, that's contradictory. To others, they understand that's figurative language. How about one that's not quite so easily seen? God looked down, he saw the earth, and he said, "Oh my, what's happened? It's wicked." Now, if you take that literally, you've got a God that went on a journey for a while, and he was busy up in heaven talking to the angels, and he decided to pay earth a visit. He came down, and he looked, and he goes, "Wow, what happened?" And surprise, surprise, you know. I want you to know God was not surprised. I want you to know he knew every thought of every heart the whole time they're going through everything. He knew it all. It's figurative. It's figurative. It's a figure of speech. Putting God into the figure of man. It's figurative. And so you can't take it literally. But do you know that there are some that preach doctrines on those types of things? And you are all familiar with the anthropomorphisms of God having an arm and a back and a head and eyes and ears. How do we know he does? Because the Bible tells us so. Brother, figurative language. Figurative language. How big is his ear? What kind of earlobe does he have? You know? How many eyelashes does he... It's figurative. It's not literal. It's figurative. And that's the reason why many get the doctrine of a Trinity. It's because they do not understand figurative language in the Bible. Another example is putting the millstone about the neck. In Luke, and it says the millstone was a big millstone. It was the town granary, where the town millery, where a donkey would pull that millstone and grind up the grain for the city. And they'd come in there and then they'd sell the flour to the people. And then the women wouldn't have to grind it themselves all day long. And this huge, big millstone pulled by a donkey. It said, tie that to his neck and throw him in the sea. You couldn't even hardly do that. You could not put it about his neck. It would fall to the earth. It would not fit on his neck. You'd have a horrible mechanical problem trying to keep that on his neck while you threw him, and then make it land so that it pushed him down to the... You know, he could just swim to the side, and it'll go down, and he'll swim up back up, you know. And so putting it about his neck is not... It's a figure of speech. It's a hyperbole. You're not going to cast it into the sea. At the very best, you'll roll it, you know. You're not going to cast it into the sea. So it's a figurative. It's a figure. 16. The arrangement of the text is sometimes a problem to people. Arrangement of the text. For instance, in one place everything is chronological, in another place it isn't. A good example of that is the Gospels. There are places where the Gospels are not chronological, but you read it and it's just, you know, it doesn't tell you it's not. And then he did this. And then Jesus did this. And he did this. And then he did this. And they came again, and he taketh with him, and behold, thou shalt, and the Holy Ghost, and so on, and that, and, you know, and Jesus asked him, seeing it sounds like, well, it's all one big story. You know, and all I'm doing is just flipping through here and seeing what I see. But it doesn't say it's chronological. And it doesn't say it's not chronological. In some ways, it is. It's not contradictory. It's just not chronological. We also have this in the Apocalypse. Oh, well, this sounds a lot different than what it said over here. But they don't realize that a story has finished and now another one's starting again. And it's taking a different view of the same thing. It's not chronological. 17. The completeness of the account can sometimes cause us to think that there's a discrepancy here. One place is more complete than another. It's more complete. Oh, contradiction. No, it's just adding. It's just adding to it. For instance, in one place it says, and it hailed for 5 days. It hailed. In another place it says, it hailed and it snowed for 5 days. Are they contradictions? No, they're not contradictions. One just added that it snowed. The other one didn't say it didn't snow. See the point? One real interesting example of this is in the Gospels when Jesus prayed for Peter's mother-in-law. One place it says he took her hand. Another place it says he touched her. Another place it says he rebuked the fever. Another place it says he lifted her up. Well, which one did he do? He did them all. He did them all. He touched her, took her hand, lifted her up, rebuked the fever. He did it all. And she got healed. Okay? Number 18. Another possible problem is because of the various methods of computation and reckoning of time. The various methods of computation. They did not have a universal system of weights and measures back then. You know what the cubit was? The average distance from the elbow was it the fingertip or the wrist? Do you remember? Fingertip? Fingertip to the wrist, to the elbow. That was a cubit. And it went anywhere from 18 inches to 22 inches. Right around there. And that was the average. Now, if Goliath went to make a cubit, I mean, you know. So I'll buy 5 cubits from you, and how much is a cubit worth? Well, for you, it's about twice as much. You know, you didn't have to say, but you see what I mean? See, it's a cubit. And the measures, how did you know how much something weighed? See, it couldn't be positive. Yeah?
Usually the cubit was according to the king's...
The king's length, huh? I know that there was a king's measure, and I think they call it a royal measure, the royal cubit, and then the standard cubit, I think is what they call it. And the royal cubit was a longer one, wasn't it? It seems to me the royal cubit was a longer one, then the other one was the shorter one. So various methods of computation. How about whenever you see the word day in the scripture? Sometimes day equals 1,000 years. Sometimes day equals a dispensational period. See, it's a different of reckoning of time, of computation of time. A dispensational period, like the gospel day, you know. Or the reign of a king might be called a day. The reign of a king, his entire reign is called a day. In the day of King Joash or something. Or a day might be an undesignated period of history. An undesignated period of history. In the day of the Midianite rulership, you know what I mean? And how long is that? I don't know. Or a day might be 24 hours. Might be 24 hours. Or a day might be 12 hours. That day. See, he's just talking about when the sun was up. Or a day might be taken in another sense that God has in his mind. We might not be absolutely sure of. Versus man's sense might be something different. And so you have to be careful. How about the word hour? The word hour is taken just as many different ways. The hour of the Antichrist. The hour of deliverance. That hour. And sometimes hour to be a greater length of time than another. You know, in the time of Christ, how time was computed? Every hour was different. Every day the hour was a different length. And what they do is they split the day up into 12 equal parts. And so if the day was shorter, you'd have shorter hours. If it was longer, you'd have longer hours. And, the sun goes from here, but then it goes from here, and then it goes from there, okay? Depending on what part of the year. So on this day, well, the hours would be, you know, where it is in this position. Well, here it'd be the same thing. It'd be split up 12 different ways, but here it's shorter period of time than it is here. Because it goes by quicker. And the first hour was right at sunup. Or however, if they did it Roman time. And that's the next thing. There was Jewish reckoning of time versus the Roman reckoning of time. The Roman reckoning of time is the way we reckon time. Midnight to noon. Midnight to noon. Midnight to noon. The Jews, it was from sundown to sunup. Sundown was the beginning of the next day. And then the day ended at the next sundown. But the Romans, it didn't begin until midnight. And that's the way we have it now too. How about the months? The months of the year, the months were different also. In fact, this is absolutely crazy, but do you know that back in the time of the Egyptians, that their month, they kept their month exact, you know, Only they never added a leap year. Every 4 years, they never had a leap year. They never added an extra day every year. They did not add an extra day every four years. They didn't do that. And so sometimes January would be in the middle of the summer. Craziest things. And we're not exactly sure, but sometimes the king might have just gotten sick of it, just put it down at the beginning again. And so it's so hard to find out when, you know, what the time period was when you go back through history, especially through the Egyptian reigns. Because they just followed those days, and January would keep moving down, and keep moving down, and keep moving down, and over a period of about 1,500 years, you would have gone the whole cycle again. I think that's what it was, 1,500 years. You've gone the whole cycle again. Sometimes the reigns of kings were computed in a different manner. Sometimes to give, to kind of puff up the king, you know, they changed the reign a little bit. And sometimes the reign of a king from this actually reigned at the same time. But to kind of, you know, well, you don't want to make, you don't want to steal away his glory and that type of thing. You know, so that they would compute time differently even for that. So that's one that creates a lot of problems as far as alleged contradiction. Let's go on to the 19th one. The 19th one is misunderstanding of history. Misunderstanding of history. And this is quite often when you're reading a the information that different people get by dating through radium dating and different types of dating, especially if they're dating by the, well, this is the Ice Age period, you know, have you ever heard that? Well, that means that Abraham was, you know, so forth. That same philosophy is what caused people to say that there could not have been writing at the time of Moses. Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because people couldn't write back then. And then they found the Code of Hammurabi, and that kind of blew all that apart. But it's because of evolution. The influence of evolution has caused people to push dates way back and so forth. And, of course, scientists are definitely influenced by this whole effort. And saying things, and, well, the date of this is, you know, and they give you a plus or minus 50 years, when actually they're 2,000 years off, you know. And they say it is, and so people say, gullible, take it. Also, if people follow secular accounts of history only, and this is a misunderstanding of history again, if they follow secular accounts of history only, or secular interpretation of history only, they can again mess up the dates. For instance, among some of the ancient historians, they give a reign of certain kings before the kings that we're sure of up to 150,000 years. And you know who was reigning? You know who the kings were? Their gods. You know, and so if you follow that account of history, you know, did their gods really reign? You know, and who was it that reigned? Or did anybody reign? And what's all this? See, it was all makeup. So much of their life, and the historians included, was an effort to put their interpretation on history. That's why you have to be so careful when we try to find out history from periods past. Especially since almost all we know of past history before Christ is from a few isolated sources. There's very few that really lay down the history of kings and civilizations and so forth. There's not very many that ironclad it down as far as the time elapsed. We have a lot of information that there was people there and what they did and different things like that. But as far as the time that elapsed, we just can't be sure. And so our interpretation of history can greatly affect it. That's why many people say Moses contradicts modern science. It doesn't contradict modern science. See, but they say that because of what I'm telling you now. Also, number 20, the differences between the Old and New Covenants. For instance, some say the Sermon on the Mount is contradictory to Moses because Jesus said, "It has been said that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you," and now he's contradicting Moses. And some have even interpreted it that way. And I'll believe Jesus, I won't believe Moses, type of thing. Not realizing that they're saying the same thing. Jesus is just giving a clear representation of the intent of that Old Testament law. 21, improper translation. Improper translation and even using words that are outdated for us. For instance, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the midst. And that word let means to hinder. And it's an old English word meaning to hinder, but it was let. Now it means the opposite, exactly the opposite. We let somebody go by, we don't hinder them. It's the opposite. But the English word means to hinder. We'll leave it till next week. I have just one more. But then I have a couple other things to add to it, so. All right. Next time. next week I'll give you your first assignment. You'll get to get your taste of digging. Okay. I'll see you next week.
Thank you.